If you'd open your Bibles with me again to John chapter 19. This evening our sermon is on verse 30. However, we're going to read verses 28 through 37. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that what he is telling you is the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, the scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together again. Heavenly Father, as we study your word together, oh Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to perceive in these few words the hope of our salvation. Oh Lord, help us even in the midst of the hour of the persecution of the Lord, oh Lord, that we would know the wonder of our hope for eternal life. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. How can we call this day good? This is the day that the Lord Jesus was betrayed and abandoned. He was denied by his friends. He was arrested for no cause. He was rejected by his own nation. He was tried as a blasphemer and as an insurrectionist, as a traitor, and he was found innocent. Yet nonetheless, he was sentenced and beaten and mocked. He was publicly and slowly executed by crucifixion as his entire family looked on helplessly. And so I ask you again, how can this Friday be good? Our Lord died, was mocked, insulted, humiliated before a watching world. How can it be good? And friends, I want to tell you that it is good. That even as we have read these heavy passages of Scripture and have entered into the veil of mourning, and maybe you're with me and you feel the weight and the heaviness of the loss of the Lord of glory, that even in all of this, there is goodness and truth and hope and wonder and salvation and glory and mercy and grace and love. The Lord Jesus, when he cried out his last words, he said in the Greek, "Tetelestai." "It is finished," was his cry. And this evening, as we study the text of Scripture, I'd like us to see three good truths that Christ's death has given us as he finished his work. The first is the promises of God kept. The promises of God kept. The second, the wrath of God endured and justice satisfied. And the third, the good death of death. The good death of death. And so when we come to a verse of Scripture and you hear the simple testimony that the minister is only going to be preaching one verse, And even more specifically, focusing in on one particular word, the honest listener might ask, how much can you get from just one word? And there are many words among the world of words where we would have to say that if you're honest with it, you can only get one or two, possibly three various things from a particular word. But here, whenever Jesus says, tetelestai, it is finished, he's talking about the whole world of his works and obedience, the whole measure of his person, and the constant unfolding of the grace of God as he showed it to his people, even as he was pleased to crucify his son as a sacrifice for their sins. This wonderful truth, the first thing that I mentioned to you, that in the cross of Jesus, when all things were finished, that we can see and perceive the promises of God kept. I don't know if you've been listening or paying attention to this, but as we've read again and again, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there is this refrain that comes time after time after time. And this, to fulfill Scripture. And this, to fulfill Scripture. And where it doesn't say that, then there is also this large inference, this clear citation where any of the readers, and especially the original readers, would have had discernment regarding it. A reference of Scripture that they sung in their families, or in the synagogue, or in the temple worship, or in the pilgrimage journeys. And it would have rung in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives that as they looked on Christ and read and understood his death and sacrifice, the finishing of his work, that the promises of God were kept in him. In verse 24, where we have the account of the guards who, whenever the Lord is hanging on the cross, bare, pierced, and bloody, that they cast lots for his garments. You may have the question, well, what's going on there? Well, they're casting dice. They're trying to see who's going to get the spoils of this gruesome task. These men are functionally executors. That's what they're doing. But why is this significant? Well, they're looking on the things that he wears. They're broke men. They're just simple soldiers. And any of you in the military, especially those of you who went in enlisted or spending time as an enlisted man, you know that the wages aren't always great, and they certainly weren't so for the enlisted men in the Roman army stuck in Jerusalem to carry out the work of executions. He had on four garments, a head covering, an undercloak, an outer cloak, and then a shawl. And these things were not cheap. They were expensive garments. In fact, whenever the men looked at it, they recognized that even one of these was of peculiar or unique quality. It was woven in one large piece without a seam. Now, I'll say I don't think there are almost any of us in the room today that are wearing a garment of a single cloth. Maybe you are, but just think on it. You can look down at your pants and find the seam on your shirt sleeve. Likewise, you can find it. It's a unique thing. It would take a lot of work from a craftsperson, and this is what the Lord Jesus was wearing. And we're not told where he got it, but I do think that we can understand most likely that in his poverty, it was most likely a gift from someone who loved him. But I said he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's seeing the promises of God kept in his suffering, and that is absolutely the case. And you may ask the question, well, what is it and where is it? It's the 22nd Psalm. Are you familiar with it? Now, I know that you know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. But the one that precedes it begins in an entirely different way. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of David in the 22nd Psalm. But then it breaks and it goes into this refrain in verse 11 of the 22nd Psalm. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So there again, in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his quotation of agony of the 22nd Psalm and the experience of his death, the promises of God are becoming fulfilled in the view of the people of Israel. You go on and you read in verse 28, the quotation of the Lord looking down upon the crowd, and he says simply this, "I thirst." And if you listen to the 22nd Psalm, you might have heard what was said right in it. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. His tongue sticks to his jaws. But likewise, the 68th Psalm, verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my drink they gave me wine, sour wine." And again, the scriptures are pointing to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ being the embodiment of the promises of God fulfilled in himself and his sufferings by his words or deeds or the deeds of his persecutors. Then in verse 30, we read that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And you say, but Pastor, you know, where is this coming from and where are you going with that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verse 18, prophesied during his life, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it up and also to put it down and to take it up again if I want. This charge I have received from my Father." And you have this echo from the Old Testament and the wonderful testimony of kings prefiguring the King of Kings. So that as we look on to the text of Jesus' suffering and think on his life of being pierced in obedience to the Lord, as his hands were pierced through, his feet were pierced through, his brow pierced, we can think on him and simply have the understanding that in his person and his experience, all of God's promises were coming into fullness. He was keeping his word, and the Lord was true, even though the world a liar. But then you go on and consider more of the Lord and more of his sufferings. Just recall, as we read just a moment ago, that the chief priest, they called out to the Romans, and what did they say? Please go break their legs. You see, they knew something of the physiology of crucifixion. As a person hangs with their hands and their feet secured and pierced, the weight of their body puts enough pressure upon their thoracic portion of their body. Their chest gets tight and there's weight that is expressed upon them like something is sitting on them as their hands are pulled skyward and the weight of their body goes downward. And where's the relief for the one who's crucified? Well, it's to pull up with crucified hands against nails which pierce and to stand with feet with nails pierced through so that weight and pressure is relieved from the lungs and from the heart. And they're saying, you break their legs, they're going to expire so much quicker. They're not going to be able to relieve themselves even for a moment. It'll be quicker. And so in the depiction of the Jews, they're concerned with the defilement that a crucified Christ would bring. However, they miss the reality of the soul's defilement of their hatred of an innocent man slain on no particular charge well made. But we read a moment ago in the scriptures that particularly the Lord bowed his head, gave up his soul, and breathed his last. Well, what is this to do? Well, John, he points and tells us particularly what it is to do. It is for the keeping of Scripture. And where does he point us? He points us to The book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And it's simple. They will look on him who was pierced. They didn't break his legs. They didn't need to. He was already gone. The others weren't, but he was gone. They didn't have to break his bones so that he could be keeping Psalm 34:20. "The Lord keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken." Yet, however, what did they then do? Well, the Romans also understood a little bit about physiology. If the man looks dead, seems dead, it's better to make sure he's dead and to take a sharp spear and to plunge it into his side. However, the testimony tells us more, that whenever the spear goes into his side, that outflows what? Blood mixed with water. I'm no physician, but I'm told that round about the heart, there is a sac within which the heart is contained called the pericardium. And that one of the circumstances of crucifixion is that the pericardium becomes overwhelmed with fluid, likewise also with blood, and causes ruptured veins within the heart. So at the point whenever the Roman soldier aims well and stabs through, what does he do? He strikes Christ in the heart. A man truly dead, but also a man in his death, showing forth the truth of the promises of God and bringing those things to fulfillment that the scriptures in ages past have prophesied. So in the death of Christ, God is keeping his word. The word testified in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush under heel the seed of the serpent, but that he will bruise his heel. Genesis 9, where the Lord again said, "I will never, ever once again destroy the world with a flood." And he kept that, and that he didn't destroy a guilty world with a flood, but rather was pleased to see his son crucified. In Genesis chapter 22, the promise of God to Abraham, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore," likewise was kept in Christ, that in his sacrifice there would be the free offer of salvation to all who are in Christ through Abraham likewise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down, as the Lord says to David, with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring and I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the stripes of the sons of men. But by my steadfast love, I will never depart from him." In the suffering of Christ, the promises of God were kept. His promises were yes and amen and were known in truth to his people, so that the child of God today can look through the whole of the scriptures and say, there has never been a time in the lives of God's people whereby shadow or figure or type or the fullness of his flesh or the shadow of the cross or the dripping of his blood or his body taken and wrapped, that we don't know that he is God and that he has given him to save us. Christ died for the keeping of the word of God. Secondly, Christ died that the wrath would be endured and the justice of God satisfied. Whenever we think on the cross, we often can think past the obvious things that are being done. We think well of the circumstances of the persecution of the Lord. We see, yes, these are things that happen to him as he's taken by the hands of wicked men. He's persecuted unto death, hung on a cross. They hate him, they deride him, but do we miss the other in the invisible reality of his agony beyond the physical portion? The agony of the Lord extending his wrath against him, against the sins of all persons. When we read just a few moments ago about the Lord agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we read? He's struggling under the weight of it. He's deeply affected by it. In his humanity, he's on the ground, praying earnestly. And we're told that he was grieving so much so that his sweat was like drops of blood hitting the ground. And he was consoled by an angel in the moment of it. And he's anticipating what? It's not only nails, it's not only mocking, it's not only a crown of thorns, it's not only pain and anguish. It's what he said whenever he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrath of God extended against him because of our sins. The anguish of the wrath of God justly extended against the sins of sinners. And we think on the Lord, we have to understand through the testimony of Scripture that he's a man that never sinned. He never sinned in thought. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in deed. He was a perfect man. How could then this man hang in the place of sinners and experience the wrath of God in his dereliction as the Lord turned his back on his Son? It's only because he bore our guilt, he endured the wrath that we deserved. Friends, one of the things that you and I need to come face to face with this evening is the reality that the wrath of God is good against sin. It's the result of his justice. His wrath lists particular reasons. It's not like our wrath, often extended. Sometimes we're angry, and we're angry for no reason. We're unjustly wrathful towards family members or friends or people in traffic. But the wrath of God against sin has good purpose, and it's our hearts rising in rebellion against the Lord of glory. Real offenses deserving real punishment, and in the cross of Christ, what he endured was the full of it. Jesus, anticipating the agony of the wrath of God spiritually brought down upon him in the suffering of the cross, he described it as a cup. Oh Lord, let this cup pass from me, but be it your will and not my own. And the reality of the cross is this, that Jesus took up that cup and he drank it all the way to the dregs until there was nothing more. The wrath fully poured out, completely expended, totally expressed, so that the Lord would say against his own people, there's no more wrath for you. It's already been poured on him. One aspect of the invisible sufferings of the cross, the wrath of God expended against the Son of God. But the second is that it's true that he justified us. He satisfied the justice of God. And someone might ask the question, what's the difference? You said that wrath isn't going to be satisfied or placated or put away, but that it needs to be expended. Well, then what's the difference? Well, it's this, that justice has a definite sentence. It's as if God looked against the sin of the world and he said, injustice, here are the things that you have done in the breaking of my holy law and breaking righteousness. And these are the things that I hold against you, as if it were put on a wanted poster for all the world to see. A sentence. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung, the sentence that God held against our sins was completely served, even unto death. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ are sitting and saying, I'm very comfortable with this reality. This is the essential truth of the gospel. This is something that I've known from the first day of faith until this very present, and something I'm completely comfortable with. But let me ask you, brother or sister in Christ, have you ever, in the midst of sin that you still battle against, where you're still looking for the full work of God and the sanctifying of your soul, have you ever felt like, I feel like I need to hide from God? I know what I did yesterday. I know what I did 2 weeks ago. I know what I said to my wife or to my husband. I know how I treated my child, my coworker, my friend. I know the things that I've done. I know the things that I've drank. I know the things that I've taken. I know the things that I've done. And it makes me a dirty person, and I can't come before my God. Angry at me. That's how he should feel, and he will be toward me. You ever feel that way, Christian, in honesty? And you're not answering in the moment, but I'll answer according to myself. Yes, I have, and I'm sure you have too. the Christian still struggling, fearing the persistent wrath of God against your sins? The truth of the cross is that He died for those sins past and those sins present and those sins that will continue in your life until He comes and redeems you entirely, body and soul, from them. But that wrath landed on Jesus already on the cross. Your name's not on a wanted poster. There's no fear of hell for you. Jesus bore it unto death. Your sentence has already been fulfilled. As Jesus said, it is finished. That's yours, brother or sister in Christ. And you may be so acquainted with the first principle of the gospel, but how much more do you need to return to your first love and be reminded of that? That if you trust in Jesus, you don't have an angry God against you. You have a God that you call Father who loves you and has grace for you and seats you at His table. And yes, He has a chastising hand, but even whenever it is extended, it's extended in love so that you would simply turn back to Him again. The testimony of the cross for the sinner in Christ is that the Father looks on you and He says, in mercy, I love you, I love you, I love you. And the third truth of the finished work of the cross is this. There are many truths, let me say that. There are not only three, but three are about as much as I could beg you to sit through. It is the good death of death. The good death of death. And what do I mean by that? What are we aiming at when we talk about the death of death? That sounds strange, but you already know, and it's a simple fact. It's what this whole service is revolving around. This truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross bodily. The original readers of the Bible weren't foolish. Likewise, the Romans weren't foolish. The Jewish leaders weren't foolish. They saw Jesus dead. Yes, they looked on Him, recognized Him as dead, and so they didn't break His legs, but what did they do? They plunged a spear into His heart. They saw water and blood flow outward. He was dead on the cross. He hung lifeless, persecuted, even unto death. The Lord of life, lifeless. But what's all of this? And after all, Pastor, you asked us the question, how can this be good if this is Good Friday? Why can we call it good? Well, friends, it's because He hung under the sentence of your guilt. Your sin deserved one particular thing that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. He only died because He died in your place, because of your sins and my sins and the sins of any who are in Him. It was under the weight of our guilt for the punishment of our transgressions. Whenever He breathed out, it was under the weight of pain that was fashioned after the contours of our waywardness. And the Apostle Paul celebrates the death of death and the death of Christ when he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He breathed out, it is finished, and He was communicating this, that as He died, those who hope in Him will never yet die again and die finally. The day of His resurrection that saw Him rise was in evidence of that eternal life, the promise Christ gave to His disciples and that He has extended to us as His children. And likewise, He freely offers to the world is that if any believe on Him for salvation, though they die, yet shall they live. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. How can that be? It's because death is the wage of sin, and Jesus bore that wage for you if you have trust in him. Now, you may be here this evening and you say, but Pastor, y'all have Christian funerals in this church. I know you do. I've been to them. I've lost a Christian mother, a Christian father. How can you say this? Well, it is because we believe that like our Lord, even as a Christian dies and is held in the grave, that grave will not hold them forever. He remained under that power for 3 days, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. And it is the hope of the glory of his cross that in the day of his return, even those who have died in him will be resurrected, coming up from the grave, be given newness of life that lasts everlastingly. And that's the hope of the cross. And that's why we can say that Good Friday is good, because death was put to death in his death. And even as it held him for 3 days, we know that he lives and reigns forever, and that he's coming again to free us finally from sin and death. It is finished. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, that it pleased you to make him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, be in the midst of us as we continue to worship you, as we hear your word read, as we sing, and as we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.